Let's take our Bibles tonight. Open up with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 7 as we continue our study of this book. As we have studied Nehemiah, and if we were to study the book of Ezra, we might wonder why in the world was it so important to get the Jews back to Jerusalem? I mean, when you stop and you think about where they are at, I mean, it is a devastated land. It's been leveled. There's just a pile of bricks and rubble all over the place. What's the big deal? Why get them back there? Why make them go back into the mill? Why not just start all over somewhere fresh from scratch? The answer to that tonight is found throughout the scriptures. And I want to read three different passages to you. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 36, the Bible says, "And unto his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name therein." In 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3, the Lord said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." In Hebrews 12:22, the Bible says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Jerusalem was the city and the place that God chose for his people in order to meet with his people. And so he is going to keep that place for them. And as you study throughout prophecy, you recognize that God's intent is to keep Jerusalem for his people in perpetuity. That is his plan. And even after the Lord destroys the face of this earth with a great fire, the Bible talks about the new Jerusalem that is going to descend from glory and gives the description of that new Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is an intensely special place for God and his people. With that in mind, ultimately, we have to recognize that it's about worship. And what we will find in the weeks to come is how, now that the city has been built, the walls are up, it is time to enter into worship. And Ezra is going to lead in that worship, even in the book of Nehemiah. What we're looking at tonight in Nehemiah chapter 7 is a transitional chapter. It is a transitional chapter between the work of chapters 1 through 6 and actually the work that was begun by Zerubbabel, the work that was followed up by Ezra, and now by Nehemiah. So it's a transition between the work and going into the worship. Tonight in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God above many." Let's talk about tonight the preparation. The preparation for this worship. Verse 1 is kind of a general opening telling us the various positions that were needed to be filled, and we're going to cover that more later. Verse 2 is very important and it's very specific. Verse 2 tells us that the charge of ruling has been given over to Hanani and to Hananiah. You've got to get the right people in the various positions of leadership. Now, what makes the person the right person for the position of leadership? If we were to look at this from human standards and the way we typically fill leadership type positions, whether it be in church or it be in society, we look for an individual that has maybe a particular personality. And we say, oh boy, that would be a good fit. Their personality is a good fit for this job. Or we might look at them and say, well, they're a nice individual. They're somebody that everybody likes and they tend to like everybody. Boy, they would fit great here. We might say, well, they've got a particular skill set. They have gifts and talents and abilities that would fit in great here. And they look the part, you know. I mean, if you were thinking of a person that their very presence exudes leadership, it's this person. Those things are not necessarily bad things to look at, but they're not the most important. They're okay. It's okay to consider that stuff. But what do you have if you have an individual, you have a need for a position, but a person doesn't have those things? They don't have particular, just this effervescent personality. They don't have the dynamics and all that kind of stuff. You say, well, I guess they're no good. Is that right? Well, what about Hananiah and Hanani? What was their qualifications? The top position of leadership only named two qualifications. Number one, men of faith. They were men of faith. What exactly does that mean, men of faith? Tonight, could you be called a man or a woman of faith? When we consider that phrase, it has actually three different types of definition that goes with it. And you've got to have all three parts. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Keep your marker here. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The first definition of being a person of faith, do you have saving faith? Do you have saving faith tonight? 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, the Bible asks or tells us this. It says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. We can look at the statistics. The statistics tell us that most Americans believe that they are in the faith. Most Americans believe that they are saved. They would call themselves a born-again evangelical Christian. And you say, well, what in the world does that mean? Good question. What does that mean? You have to go and define what it means to be actually born again, to have saving faith. I think there's a lot of people sitting in churches today. They have faith. Well, in fact, everybody has faith. Do you realize that tonight? Everybody has faith. You sat down on these pews. Did you have faith? Did you test it and go, oh boy, the chair, the pew, is that thing going to hold me? Can I see the specs on that? What's the weight limit? Or you counted, how many people we got in this pew? You know, kind of like getting in an elevator. And it has that sign that says how many pounds can be in here. And it's crowded. You ever want to say, excuse me, how much do you all weigh? By faith, you sat down in those seats tonight. By faith, you got in that elevator. Is that saving faith? No. The Bible tells us in the book of James that even the demons believe and they tremble. Are the demons saved? No. Why? Because it's not saving faith. Saving faith is something that transforms your life from the inside out. It is that moment you say, well, how do I give a testimony? What's my testimony? Your testimony is how the Lord Jesus Christ took you from being in darkness to being in light. How He took you from being being lost to being saved. How He took you from being a sinner to being a saint. What transpired? How did you come to that point of recognizing yourself as a sinner? Because only sinners need to be saved, right? And so how did you come to the realization that you're a sinner? What does that mean that you're a sinner? Oh, I do some things that aren't the best. You know, that's kind of like, well, I didn't get an A on the test. I got a B, but B's passing, but it's still not an A. And mommy and daddy wanted me to get an A, so okay, I need to do better. That is not being a sinner. A sinner says, I came into this world with an F, failed. I came into this world a sinner. I came into this world, there was nothing I could do to get out of the F category. It was just one failure after another. My spirituality, my church attendance, my Bible reading, failure, failure, failure. It wasn't getting me into heaven. But I came to recognize Jesus Christ as my Savior. That He died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin. And that was the only thing that could cover my sin debt. And He was buried in a tomb. He actually died. And He arose again from the grave. And He says that whosoever would call upon His name should be saved. When did you come to that point? When did you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved so that you could be called a person of faith? You have saving faith. When did that happen? What's your story? That's your testimony. Do you have one tonight? And do you have one that's solid? Or is it just kind of some flaky, wishy-washy thing that's like, well, yeah, I kind of grew into it. No, you didn't. Salvation's not a dimmer switch. Well, I just, you know, whatever. People come up with all sorts of strange things that you scratch your head and say, that ain't a testimony. Can you give an honest to goodness testimony of when Jesus Christ made you a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things were passed away and old things were become new? You say, well, why are you getting on this? Why is that so important? Because these two men that were called to serve, you can't serve God until you're saved. And there's a lot of people in our world that are as lost as a goose, thinking they are serving God. They're not serving God. They're serving themselves. They are putting a coating on their understanding. They're putting a coating on their conscience so that they feel better about themselves. But that doesn't get them into heaven. You got to be saved to be able to serve God. That's where saving faith starts. And then it becomes a practicing faith. Practicing faith. Let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Once we have saving faith, then to be a person of faith means I practice faith. What does that look like? Acts chapter 6 verse 5. When they were choosing the first of those that would be considered the first deacons. And the same pleased in verse 5, the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith. Verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Go over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, look at verse 24. Talking about Barnabas here. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. A practicing faith is a deep dependence and a trust in God's ability and His sustainability. Let's go back to the opening illustration when I talked about, if we were going to choose somebody for leadership, and we look at all the skill set, we look at the personality, we look at how easy they are to get along with other people and stuff like that. You say, shouldn't that stuff be there? You know what happens? When those things are there, and they're there and in abundance, you become an individual, or the danger is there that you become an individual that trusts those things and not the Lord. But when those things aren't there, and you say, Lord, why would you want to use me? I don't have natural ability. I don't have natural talent. I don't have natural skills. I don't have this and this and this. Lord, I'm not the right person. God says, oh, yeah, you are, because now I can work through you and I can do some great things through you, because we will have to trust the Lord to get the job done. That's the whole gist of it. When we have that practicing faith, we are depending on the Lord for His ability and sustainability to keep us going. And then the third definition of being a person of faith is just being faithful, a dependable individual. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. People of faith can be counted on. You can depend on them. They are ready and willing for service. They are trustworthy. They will fulfill their duties. The first qualification is the individual is a man of faith. Can you say tonight that you've qualified in this area, that you're a person of faith, saving faith, practicing faith, and a faithful individual? The next thing that is mentioned is that they are men of fear. They are men of fear. Nehemiah describes these two guys in verse 2, Hananiah and Hanani. They are faithful men and they feared God above many. The fear of God is necessary to keep us humble, obedient, and dependent. Now, it's kind of interesting because this is going to show back up again Sunday night. So you all tonight, you're getting the preview, a portion of a preview to Sunday night. Just sit there like you heard it for the first time. All right. And all these little holes that are filled in, they can go, wow. You can look at them and say, oh, I knew this. No, don't do that. That probably wouldn't be good. But anyhow, what does it mean to be a person that fears God? And how do you know if you fear God? As we think about our world, and let's just think about our own country, how can there be so many abortions that take place in the United States of America? How can there be so many acts of violence, terrorism, murders, people bombing buildings, killing police officers, shooting into crowds and homes? North Carolina today, the school shooting that has already one student dead. How can that happen? How can there be so much pushing and shoving at ball games and Black Friday shopping? How can there be corporate greed that drives a consumer's price through the roof for a product while the management makes multi-million dollar salaries? How can there be so much homelessness and hunger? How can there be so many children that come from abusive and neglectful homes? How can there be so many hurtful words that are hurled at each other? The answer is found in this whole concept of fearing God. Go back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 2. Well, verses 1 and 2. Let's read both verses. Luke 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. Isn't that interesting what goes together? If you don't fear God, you didn't regard man. If you don't fear God, you're not going to have any problem aborting babies. If you don't fear God, you're not going to have any problem acting violently. If you don't fear God, you're not going to have any problem shooting your mouth off and saying things you shouldn't say. If you don't fear God, you're not going to have any problem just taking anything that you want to from somebody else. If you don't fear God, all these sinful things are going to happen. If you fear God, you're not going to do that stuff. You're not going to do it. You know what that tells me? The fear of God is almost non-existent in this Christian nation of ours. People do not fear God in America. They can say they do. And even churches can say that they fear God. But if we will harm our brothers and sisters in Christ, if we will do things where we turn a deaf ear and a cold shoulder to the needs of others, how can we say that we fear God and not regard our fellow man? See how that all goes together? But you get your walk and your relationship and your fellowship right with God, and it straightens out your walk and your relationship and your fellowship with humanity. That's how you fix things. You got to get things right with God. All the stuff that we see that happens in our nation today, and I have said forever and ever and a day, it is not going to be fixed by petitions and picketing and robocalling this person and that person, your congressman, your senator, yada, yada, yada. You say, yeah, but if we do that, maybe they won't pass a particular bill. Maybe. They'll just find another way to be vile. They'll just find another avenue to do something that is ungodly. But when an individual comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, a heart is changed. And how they view their fellow man naturally changes because God changed them. The fear of God. These two men are able, capable leaders because they are men of faith and men of fear. We don't know anything about their personality. We don't know anything about their skills and abilities and talents and all that. We know nothing about it. God told us what we needed to know. And what we needed to know needs to apply to those who would lead God's people today. People of faith, people of fear. The preparation. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 is the second part of the message tonight. There's actually going to be a total of four parts. Lord willing, we'll hit the other two next week. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch and every one to be over against his house. And now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. The protection. Before we get into this point, notice how people took care of God's house first. That was the plan, before they took care of their own personal homes. That's not always the way that it worked. Zerubbabel brought the first group over. When Zerubbabel brought the first group over, listen to what was said by Haggai the prophet. Remember from our Sunday night series how the minor prophets overlap and talk to things that were going on back in here. Haggai talks about Zerubbabel. And he says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, paneled houses, and this house lay waste? They'd put the wrong things first. They put themselves first. They put their comfort first. They put what they wanted first. Christians, how often do we put ourselves first and the things of the Lord second? Our comforts, our pleasures, our wants. It's all about me, 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 me. Our narcissistic society has definitely infiltrated even our own hearts and minds, hasn't it? The protection, though, that's needed here. What are we talking about when we talk about the protection? Concerning the guarding of the city, one Bible commentator writes this. He says, in the ancient Near East, it was customary to open the city gates at sunrise and close them at sunset. Nehemiah said that this was not to be done because of the hostility of the enemies. Rather, the gates were to be kept shut until well in the heat of the morning when everyone was up and active. When the gates were shut, they were to be guarded by sentinels at watch stations and in front of their own vulnerable homes. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought these people didn't have homes. They had the place where their home was going to be. Maybe they had a tent pitched up against the wall. They haven't built the house yet. They built the wall first, but they know where their house is going to be. So you put a sentinel there. Why would you put a sentinel at the place where your house is going to be? Talk to me. Why would you do it? What would keep them from taking it? Why would that be a good idea to put the sentinel there? Why not put them someplace else? Yes, it's mine. Are you not going to guard your personal house with a little bit more importance to it and do a little bit better job of watching because you're guarding your house? And Nehemiah knew exactly what he was doing by putting those sentinels there by their house, by the place where they were going to build their house. Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, what good are strong new gates if nobody is guarding them and controlling who enters and leaves the city? What good are the walls if the gates are open to every foe who wants to enter the city? I want to make an application here, and I think this is an important application because Nehemiah is a leader that has a vision and he sees what is coming down the road. He sees that the city of Jerusalem has both potential and it has vulnerability. The potential that he sees is the future worship that's going to take place when we get into chapter 8 and following. He sees the children of Israel coming back to the Lord like they should. That's the vision that he has from a spiritual perspective. He sees the potential, but he also sees the vulnerability. And that's why he wants to protect it. Why build it if you're not going to protect it? And let's talk about the church today because I think the parallels should be plenty obvious. The book of Nehemiah is a book of passages of Scripture that have application to the church in which we live in today. Take your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 6. We recognize tonight, or at least I hope that we recognize, that there is the potential to do great things for God. And I hope that you pray and you think and dream. Just, oh, go to bed thinking, oh, Lord, what is something great I could do for you? I hope that is the passion of your heart. But if it is, you know that Satan wants to put a stop to it in a heartbeat. Because Satan does not want our church to accomplish anything great spiritually. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We know that we are in a fight. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. And we'll just kind of hang out here in Titus for a little bit. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Titus 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." When you consider the false teachers that are out there, every church, every Christian, forget the church as a whole, every individual Christian, you and your own private time with the Lord, your private time at home, every one of us is vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. We have got to recognize that. We have got to recognize that Satan wants to do everything he possibly can to destroy us, to destroy our walk with the Lord, to destroy our testimony. He cannot destroy our relationship with Christ. We are saved. We know that we are saved. He cannot destroy that, but he certainly can destroy our effectiveness for the Lord. And we have to acknowledge that. And if he's going to do that to us as an individual, it certainly won't take long before he would do that to the church. How does he do that? As we look at this and we think about those unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, how do they do this? The men and women of discernment who will not allow the enemy into the camp, they are going to watch out for false teaching. False teaching is just out and out error. It is that which goes contrary to the Word of God. There is the minimalist teaching. You say, what's minimalist teaching? Minimalist teaching is where you may take a Bible verse, and this is, it's really become the popular thing in churches today. You take a Bible verse, maybe one, and then the rest of the service is stories and this and that and the other and applications and this experience and that experience, yada, yada, yada. There is nothing wrong with application. I mean, obviously we ought to apply the Word of God, but that's what we ought to be applying, God's Word, the Scripture, not some man's opinion. An experience. How many people are having experiences that don't line up with the Scripture? Experience does not define the Scripture. The Scripture defines the experience. And if the experience goes contrary to the Scripture, the experience was wrong. You got to figure out how you got yourself in that mess and get away from it. Experience does not set doctrine. Experience is what messes up doctrine. And there are a lot of goofy cults and weird religions that are out there that all came off of an experience. People had their weird, wacky vision. They saw something descending from heaven. They heard voices. I got a letter this week. Holy Toledo. I don't have any clue who the person is. I don't have any clue how they got my email address. It was very obvious that it was a form letter sent out to a lot of churches. If I was to have printed that thing out, it would have been 3 or 4 pages long. And I, for starters, I'm looking at something, and I have the attention span of a gnat, and I'm not going to sit there and read something that is that long. But I thought, well, I'm going to start, because it did start out okay, kind of. And so then I started reading the first sentence of each paragraph. And I'm like, where is this weirdo coming from? And it wasn't trying to correct our church or correct any church. It was just some fella out there thought he has the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge and the gift of this vision and that vision. And so he's sending this letter out to as many people as possible to tell them about what he saw in a dream. And he dated the dreams. Let me tell you something. I can't tell you how many times I've dreamt something at night and I wake up and I'm like, I know I dreamt about something, but I don't have a clue what it was. And this guy's, I mean, it was in full living color and the dates and times and all that kind of stuff. And I'm like, seriously? And it was weird. Just flat out weird. His experience has created his doctrine. He didn't line up with Scripture. So what do you do with that kind of stuff? Delete. Just delete. Let's go to the book of Titus chapter 3. Oh, I'm nearly out of time, but I want to hammer on this for a minute. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject him. All right, verse 9. There are some folks out there that are so smart they're dumb or devilish, and they want to wrangle about all sorts of twisted things, and they'll get hung up on a word, or they just can't accept what the Bible says. They try to balance the Bible and science. Folks, don't do that. Don't try to balance the Bible and science. Remember that science told us that the earth was flat and was adamant about the earth being flat, and yet the Bible said all along that it was a sphere, that it was round. Don't try to let the Bible be taught by a science book or some scientist. Just take what God says. Don't get all wrapped up in all these goofy questions that stirs up other Christians and tries to, you know, here's the whole thing. You'll always find somebody that'll side with you. You always will. You know, somebody will say, well, do you believe like I believe? You can always find somebody that's just as odd as you. Won't be hard. What you need to do is find people who will side with this. You find the people that will side with this, and you stick to them like glue. Verse 10 talks about a man that is a heretic. The word heretic is the Greek word schismatic. A schismatic is somebody bent on being factious and divisive. Certainly applies to doctrinal things. But there are some people that are just a schismatic individual anyway. They will get a hold of something. They can't give you a chapter and verse. They might give you an idea or whatever, but boy, they get a hold of something like a dog on a bone kind of a thing, and they won't let that thing go, and it becomes a doctrine to them, and it divides. What does Paul say to do about it? A man that is a heretic, a schismatic, a divisive individual, at the first, the second admonition, do a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. Keep it going. Keep the conversation going. Keep it going. And week after week, month after month, just keep it going, right? Reject them. Leave it alone. Walk away from it. Don't get into the debate. Just leave it alone. Block their number. Unfriend them on Facebook. Delete their conversation. Refuse to comment on their post. Get away from it. There's where we get ourselves into trouble. And we can't afford to do it because it goes against what the Scripture says. Just get aligned with the Scripture, know what you believe, stand on the Word of God, and if somebody won't listen to it, once, twice, out of there. What did Jesus tell the disciples? You go into a city, they won't receive you. Take your sandals off, knock the dust off your feet, and move on. And we have forgotten how to do that. It's time to get back to what God tells us to do. We've got to protect. We've got to guard spiritually as well as physically. Tonight, believers in Christ, do we have the right qualities to be used by God? Are we people of faith and people of fear? If we are people of faith and fear, we've got the qualities to be used. And then, are we guarding the Lord's house? Are we taking care of it? Are we doing what we're supposed to do? Physically, spiritually. But tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not that person of faith. What is holding you back? Why not tonight? You've examined yourself and you say, boy, this just ain't me. Tonight then is the night of salvation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. Maybe the Lord's been dealing with your heart tonight. And you say, I know I'm not saved. I know that I want to be saved. What must I do to be saved? That's what the jailer asked. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Tonight, would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I came into this world a sinner. You may be a religious sinner. You might be a good person sinner. But you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And there is nothing good in me. Jesus Christ loved me, died for me, shed his blood for me. He was buried for me, he arose for me. And there is no other plan of salvation but that. And tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I call on the name of Jesus Christ to save me tonight. Has that been the prayer of your heart this evening? If you've prayed something like that, nobody's looking around tonight, would you just slip your hand up and say, yep, that's what I did, and I meant that. I meant that for my heart tonight. Then our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for the service that you call us into. And Lord, may we faithfully serve you, live for you, protecting that which you have given us. And use it only, Lord, to bring glory and honor to your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.